We're going to start something new today. We're going to begin a walk through Proverbs, and more than Proverbs, actually, the whole wisdom section of the Bible. Wisdom in the Bible is about how to live. It's about understanding what kind of world we're in and how we ought to conduct ourselves in it. Tremper Longman III has a fantastic definition of wise people in his commentary on Job. He says this. He says, the wise are those who know how to navigate life. They avoid pitfalls and maximize success. If an obstacle comes their way, they know the quickest way out of the mess. Thus, they're in a position to give advice to others who are not as intelligent in life skills as they are. They can help those who falter. So, wise people understand how the world's put together, right? They understand the big rocks, the major features of this world, so that they can make their way through it safely and wisely, but they can also help other people make their way through. They understand. They've got the big rocks in place. They know who God is. They know who we are, right? John Calvin actually made the argument that basically all of knowledge, all of useful knowledge comes down to this, knowing who God is and knowing who you are. Those are, he says, really the only worthy things worth studying. There's nothing else worth studying than that. Because if you know who God is and if you know who you are, then you're going to be perfectly positioned to understand how God has saved us through the life and death of Jesus Christ. Those are the big rocks, and you got to know those things to make your way through this world and to help other people as they make their way through this world. So that's the goal of this series. Now, this morning up at FBC, we did a little roundtable interview with Dr. Diane Hack and Clarence Hack. And we were talking about an initiative that we're trying to put in place for the whole church with respect to creating a culture of care. Now, I suppose there's a variety of reasons for this, but of course, maybe the immediate reason we're trying to do this is because, as you well know, we're in the process of giving away Craig and Renee Brannon, right? And Dr. Craig and Renee have been a big part of who we are as a church for the last decade or so. And rightly so. I'm a big believer in life that one of the best ways to figure out what God wants you to do is to take a look at who God has made you to be, right? Ephesians 2:10 says, we are what he has made us to be, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance to be our way of life. Meaning, before you were born, God had in mind good things that you would do, and he's gifted you accordingly. And we understand that in life. Like, if you have a really good singing voice, maybe God intends for you to be on the worship team. If you can't carry a tune in a bucket, you don't even need to pray about that, right? Like, you're not on the team. That's not helpful, right? Like, we understand that sort of thing, and personally speaking, that who we are and how we're gifted is one of those things you want to take a look at when you're trying to figure out what God has asked you to do or what God has willed for you to do. Well, it's the same as a church. If God gives you a certain resource, then it makes sense to plan around that and to assume that God intends for you to use that resource. So over the last decade, we've done a lot of care where we've cared for people in our church. We've also overflowed and been able to offer care to people out in the community. And God's really blessed that. You know, one of the things that the Bible says is that Jesus said to his disciples, you will know you are my disciples. The world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. And when we do a good job of caring for one another, that says something to the community. So that's important. But as you know, and as we've talked about, we're kind of giving away a big piece of that. It's always scary to give away. And but the Lord has called us. They're needed elsewhere, so we're giving them away, and so we're trying to respond in a variety of ways. No one program, nothing like that is going to completely replace Craig and Renee. But part of what we want to try and do is create a culture of care, where people in our church are wise, not just saved. Saved is great, but wise too, really understanding how the world works and trained as to how to give counsel to people who are struggling to navigate. So that's a big, we sometimes talk about triage. Triage is a medical term, but I think it works in church too. We've kind of got a three-tiered approach. The First thing we want to do is we want to have a general culture of people who are trained in the wisdom of God. Not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of God. So that we can just care for each other, help each other. So there can be lots of good friendship. I remember hearing it said that one of the reasons that our culture has become addicted to counseling, don't hear me saying that counseling is not a good thing. It's a good thing. But just like anything, you can be addicted to it, right? It can be too much. One of the reasons our culture is addicted to counseling is because we've forgotten how to do friendship. Right? And so, you know, one of the things we want to do is just create a culture where people are trained on how to be a good friend, how to offer wise counsel from the scriptures. That's the base. That's the foundation. And then kind of next level up, we do want to have 15 to 20 folks who are trained as skilled helpers, lay counselors who can tackle some of the harder stuff. And then, of course, at the top, we're always going to be referring. We talked at First Baptist Campus this morning. Human beings, one of the things the Bible says about human beings that you have to understand is that human beings are psychosomatic unions. Now, that's the theological term or the technical term. All of that means is that to be a human is to have a body and a soul. You're not a soul wearing a body. You're a soul and a body. That's what it means to be human. And so once you understand that, that helps you understand how health, healing, and wellness works. If there's unhealth in your body, it'll bleed into your soul. If there's unhealth in your soul, it'll bleed into your body. Last night for family devotions, we didn't do this on purpose, meaning I wasn't trying to create an illustration. But last night in family devotions, we were reading Psalm 38. Well, if you remember Psalm 38, in Psalm 38, it's a prayer of David. He's basically agonizing over the sin that he's done with Bathsheba and Uriah, right? That was a big sin. And he literally says, there is no soundness, no health in my bones because of my iniquity. Meaning, there's been some significant bleed from the sickness in David's soul into his body. And I mean, that's foundational in understanding the biblical worldview on people, right? You are a psychosomatic union. And so spiritual health and physical health, those are not separate categories. Those are wildly overlapping categories. So all that is to say, one of the goals for this series is to help you understand this world that you live in, this body that you're in, this human condition that we share, so that we can be good friends, so we can help each other and create a culture of care. That's one of the motivations for this series. Now, today we're going to be beginning at the beginning. That's a good place. Always good to start at the beginning. And that's why I've got you reading Proverbs 1:1-7. This is how basically the Bible kind of introduces wisdom. So let's read that. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1 of Proverbs 1, reading through verse 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and the riddles, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time introducing the book of Proverbs because, like I said, really, we're looking at the wisdom portion of the Bible as a whole, all of what the Bible has to say about wisdom. But because we're beginning here, we've got to say a few things. The book of Proverbs is actually set out, if you've read it before, you've probably noticed, it's set out as wisdom from a mom and a dad to their son. It's a royal mom and dad, so it's a king and a queen. To a son who's likely destined to rule. And so everything is kind of framed that way. But as I said, we're not going to necessarily introduce the whole book of Proverbs. We're going to dip in heavily. But to really understand biblical wisdom, you have to understand more than the book of Proverbs. If you really wanted to understand it, I'd say start with Proverbs, Psalms, and probably Song of Solomon. That'll give you the base. That's where all the principles are kind of laid out, where you kind of figure out how the world is wired. And that, of course, is very helpful. Part of wisdom is just knowing how the house is set up, right? That's one of the advantages of being the younger child, right? Like you get to watch and figure out, like, hey, this action leads to that reaction from mom and dad, and there's just wisdom in knowing that, right? And so you want to know that. Proverbs, Psalms, Song of Solomon. And then you also probably want to then read Job and Ecclesiastes. Job and Ecclesiastes introduce kind of the next level of understanding, which is to understand that sometimes things don't work out the way they're supposed to. Sometimes you don't reap what you sow. Sometimes you do good and you're not rewarded. Sometimes the world doesn't work the way it's supposed to. That's Job, right? Job did everything right and his life was a mess. And that's Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is kind of a depressing book to read, isn't it? It's one of those books you got to be really careful about Facebooking and memeing, because just like Job, almost the majority of the content in Job is incorrect, meaning all Job's friends, they give him advice. And then at the end of the book, God shows up and he says, they were all wrong. And you're like, oh no, I just Facebooked all of that. Right? And so you got to wait to the end. Well, it's kind of the same in Ecclesiastes. In the middle of Ecclesiastes, he's so depressed. He sees how the world is supposed to work, but it's not working that way. And so he's depressed. He's like, you know what? I've seen rich people, who were dishonest, and I've seen righteous people who were poor, and I've seen good people die young, and awful people die old, you know. And so he's vanity, vanity, the world stinks. And he says, so therefore, we should just get drunk and die. And don't Facebook that, right? Wait, read to the end. And you know, at the end, he says, okay, now I've looked at the whole matter, right? But so to get wisdom, you got to start with the principles. Then you got to kind of move on to those exceptions that are pretty common exceptions, Job and Ecclesiastes. The world's not working right. But then, of course, to really get wisdom, you got to move on to Jesus, where all the seeming contradictions are clarified, where all those tensions are fulfilled and realized, right? So to short form that, you got to read Proverbs, Job, and Jesus to really understand biblical wisdom. And we're gonna dip into all of that as we go, because our goal here is to become wise people. We want to learn how to navigate life. We want to understand what's going on so that we can live well ourselves, but also so we can help other people. All right, so what do we need to know here? What do we need to know to get started with that? What do we need to know in order to be wise people and helpful guides? That's the question. The first answer comes right out of the text we just read. To be a wise person, you need to understand this, that God is the master of the universe. Now, that's what it means in the Bible, to fear the Lord. All the wisdom books mention this at some point or another. We just read it from Proverbs 1:7. You can see the same thing in the book of Job 28. Job chapter 28 is his chapter on wisdom, okay? And he says this, Job 28:28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Psalm 111, verse 10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. And then the wise preacher in Ecclesiastes, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. See, that's why you got to keep reading to the end. Right? In the middle, he's like, let's all just get drunk and die. And then he thinks his way through it, and he's like, no, hold on. Here's the end. Here's where I've got to. All has been heard. Now I've looked at all the evidence. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So that's the beginning of the matter. That's the end of the matter. That's the sum and summary of the whole. Fear God. Turn away from evil. Keep his commandments, right? That's the first and biggest thing. Now, people in our culture have a hard time with this idea of fearing God. Because in our culture and in our language, the word fear does double duty. And most of the time we use it, we're talking about being terrified. It's a bad thing, right? And so then when we kind of bring it into the religious realm and we start talking about fearing God, things get confusing. And so we need a little help from our friends. Bruce Waltke says that wise people believe God's promises and love him, and they believe his threats and fear him. See that? So it's kind of like being a wise child in a home. You know, a wise child in the home realizes that mom and dad reward good behavior and mom and dad punish bad behavior. And the wise child watches that. I had the great advantage of being a younger child with, let's just say, exploratory siblings who are interested in exploring the moral math of the home. And so I would watch, you know, little Paul would watch older brother, and he was adventurous with respect to the rules of the house. And I would watch him cross the line. I'd watch him sass mom and get spanked by dad. And I like made a mental note, right? Sass equals spank. Spank is bad. Sass bad, right? Like I just, that math just made sense to me. And then I would watch, and like somebody makes their bed by accident. I don't know, they had a stroke or something. They wake up, they make their bed, do something good. And then the allowance is doubled at the end of the week. And you're like, ooh. Right? Extra obedience equals extra reward. Like, hello. And very quickly you figure out how to avoid spank and how to accumulate cash. Right? And you're just like, this house is not complicated. And you'd watch the people testing the boundaries. And you'd be like, why can you not figure this out? Right? Welcome to the house of Jim. It's not complicated. Right? Get on board. I remember thinking that a lot as a kid at family supper. Right? But so that's a lot of wisdom, is just looking at that and understanding that. I love how Charles Bridges puts it. This is one of my favorite quotes. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence. Isn't that a good term? That was worth coming to church for right there. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. Isn't that good? Boy, that is good. Affectionate reverence. That's how you have to think about God. Old Testament and New Testament, that's how we're commanded to think about God. We were talking about this, I can never remember whether I was here for which message in the Peter series or whether Levi said it, but I'm sure it got said. In Peter, when we were going through that, did you notice how Peter spoke about God and he referred to God as Father who judges? Do you remember that expression? Father who judges. Boy, that's a useful way of thinking about God, isn't it? That's that affectionate reverence, Father who judges. Old Testament and New Testament, that's how you're supposed to think about God. And so I would say this, if when you close your eyes and you think about God, you have a vision of God that doesn't include love and discipline, that's what we refer to in theological circles as idolatry. Meaning that's a God that you've invented in your imagination. It's not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible, Old Testament and New, is Father who judges. And so the appropriate attitude for us to have towards God is this one described here, that affectionate reverence. That's fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is that basic understanding that there is a parent in the universe, that the universe is like a house, and the house has a master. God is the master. He rules the house. Every coherent worldview begins here. Now, maybe not with that conclusion, but with this basic deliberation. Every coherent worldview has to decide who is the highest reference point in the universe. Now, biblical Christianity and, of course, biblical Judaism has answered that question by saying God. God is the highest reference point in the universe. He is the center. He is the parent. He is the master. Secular humanism answers that differently. They say, no, man. Man is the measure of all things. Man is the master of the universe. Now, of course, in order to get there, you have to depose or demote God, which has been the project of the academic community for the last 200 years in the Western world. Secular humanism wants to say there is no God. God is a projection, right? God is a deceit. God is a delusion. You ever heard of the God delusion? Right? And so they say God's a delusion. The universe is an accident. And therefore, we are the highest point of reference in the universe. And therefore, we can do whatever we please. That is the first step into moral and spiritual oblivion. Apostle Paul says that in Romans 1, 18 to 21. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Notice that. That might be one of the most important words in the New Testament. See, the Bible says that it's not that people can't figure it out. It's not that they can't connect the dots. It's that they don't want to see it because they don't like the implications. So they actually press down. They suppress the truth of God. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the first step to moral and spiritual oblivion is suppressing what you know to be true about God so that you can be like God, deciding right and wrong for yourself. That's step one on the road to hell. But by the way, this is where we get that phrase, presuppositional apologetics. That's another one of those technical terms or fancy terms. Presuppositional just means before you decide anything else, everybody decides one thing. You decide whether there's a God in the universe. You decide that before you decide everything else. Because deciding that, if you decide that, regardless of how you decide that, other things are going to fall into place, right? So if you decide there is a God in the universe, what's the next logical step? You're like, okay, so he's in charge. Okay, so I should like figure out the rules. Then I should probably like follow the rules because he probably rewards those rules. And I should probably avoid transgressing those rules because there's probably like a consequence or whatever. Right. And if you decide the other way, if you say, no, there's no God in the universe, then you're like, what? Well, then I should figure out what I enjoy and just do that. Yeah. Exactly right. And so here's what the Bible says, that the world isn't telling you, but that is true. See, the world says you look at the evidence and then decide if there's a God, which of course is ludicrous, because what is the scientific method based upon? Observation of repeatable phenomenon. God is not repeatable, God is not observable, so good luck with that, right? So actually, what the Bible says is you decide first what you believe about God. Is there a God in the universe, yes or no? Then you take that decision, and you look at the evidence, and you see whatever you want. If you've decided that there is a God, you see his handiwork everywhere. The heavens are filled with his handiwork. As day after day, they pour forth speech, you see him everywhere. But if you decide there's not a God, then you just see an accidental clock, right? Meaning nobody thinks their way into whether they're an atheist or a theist. Nobody thinks their way. They decide that, and the Bible says you decide it on the basis of what you want in your heart. That's what the Bible says, right? That's the fundamental crossroads in any coherent worldview. Coherent means something you've thought through that actually kind of makes sense. Meaning there's lots of people who actually never get to the point of having a coherent worldview. But if you have put some thought into it, that's the first thing you figure out. Is there a God, yes or no? If the answer is no, hey, you're in charge. Nice. If there is, then you're not, and you better figure out what he wants from you. That'll set you on the path that you're going to walk on. That's what the Bible says, right? You turn one way, you're on the first step on the road to hell. You turn the other way, you're on the first step on the road to life. Bruce Waltke says here, the temporally first step in this case is not on a horizontal axis that can be left behind, but on a vertical axis on which all else rests. That's, again, theological speak. What he's saying is simply this. When we talk about first step, we're not saying it's like a first step that you grow out of, like training wheels. Training wheels is the first step in riding a bike, right? But no. We're not saying it's something you leave behind, that as you get mature, you're now able to function as a morally autonomous creature. No. This is, fear of the Lord is never something you leave behind. It's not a first step that you leave behind. It's a first step you build your life on. You build up. So that's what we're talking about. Building up without leaving behind. So let's do that. Let's build up. Let's add some steps along the path of wisdom. If you want to be a wise person, the first thing you got to understand is that there's a God in the heavens, right? God is the master of the universe. Second thing you need to understand is this. Things are not now the way they were originally supposed to be. There is a design, that's what we're saying, and there is a curse resisting that design. You have to understand both those things to be wise. We learned both of those things very early on in the Bible. In Genesis 1:31, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is very important for you to understand. Some Christians never become wise because they actually think that the world is bad. They think that creation is bad. They think that all matter is bad. That we refer to that sometimes as asceticism. Don't touch, don't handle, don't enjoy. Right? Go live in the desert. Beat yourself with a wooden, with a leather strap because you're evil, the world is evil, everything in the world is evil. Don't touch, don't handle, right? That's asceticism. It's also called Gnosticism. It's actually a heresy. It's an actual heresy. It's not what the Bible says. The world is good. The world is good. God does everything good, very good, right? Good principles, good stuff, good. But of course, that's not the end of the story. As we keep reading, we discover that human beings broke the only rule in God's creation. God said they could eat from any tree in the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So of course, that's a test, right? And by the way, the name of the tree should have told Adam and Eve it's a test, right? He didn't just call it like the happy tree or the sweet, awesome, wonderful tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? That nobody makes a smoothie out of whatever's growing on that tree, right? Like, it's God is not withholding from us. It was a test. And the test is simple. Do you trust that I've given you every good thing for you to be happy, for you to be whole, for you to be healthy as a human being? Or will you have to disobey me to go and take the happiness you think you've been denied? This is a test, right? God basically says, trust me, obey me. Live in my house under my rules and you will be unbelievably happy forever. Or you can rebel against me. You can make your own rules. You can try to be gods over a universe you cannot possibly understand or control. And you can wither away and die within it. That was the choice. Those were the options. And the Bible says we chose poorly. And all creation fell under the curse. We read about that in Genesis 3. God said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So there's a virus now at work in the world. A curse that resists the blessings of God. So to be wise, brothers and sisters, is to understand that. The world is good. It's governed by wise and righteous principles. But those principles are resisted. The design hasn't been obliterated, but it is obscured. It is resisted. Therefore, there is frustration and futility in this world. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans 8. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. By the way, in hope. Did you ever know that the curse is actually part of the gospel? Curse is hope. We're going to get to that in just a minute. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So Paul says the creation is not working correctly right now. It's malfunctioning. Not because of anything it did, but because of what we did. And because of how God is using it actually to drive us back to himself. It's temporarily malfunctioning. We have to understand that in order to be wise. Now, just want you to notice that word futility there. That's the exact same Greek word used in Romans 8:20 that is used again and again and again in Ecclesiastes. In the Greek translation of Ecclesiastes, it's usually translated as vanity. So the teacher is always saying, vanity, vanity. You can read that if you like as futility of futilities. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So the teacher is saying, the world's not working, right? I'm working hard. I see people working hard. They're not being rewarded. I see other people lying, cheating, and stealing, and they're getting ahead, right? Good is not always being rewarded. Evil's not always being punished. Creation is broken. Human life is confusing and hard, right? So I said, Ecclesiastes is a confusing book. It's also a depressing book, but it's a necessary book. Tremper Longman III, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, says that the hopelessness of the teacher is the result of the curse of the fall without recourse to God's redemption. You hear that? Nothing worse than living after the curse but before the cross. That's where he was. He saw everything breaking down. The center's not holding. All falls apart, right? He's living that poem and he doesn't see Jesus. He doesn't see the cross. He's losing sight of it, right? That's why he's so depressed. He sees the world is broken. He doesn't yet understand fully how God will bring things to pass. It's not supposed to be like that, right? We're not supposed to see our children die before us. We're not supposed to see all of our good efforts go unrewarded. But sometimes that is actually how life goes in this broken and fallen world. Wisdom involves understanding that. See, some when you don't understand this, here's where foolishness can get you in trouble. If you don't understand that the world is broken, then when bad things happen to you, what are you going to think? You're going to think God's angry at me. Right? Because you're going to think all the rules are working perfect. So if bad things are happening to me, it must be that I've displeased God. God is angry at me. God hates me. Or If you're not helped out of that, then what's the next thing you think? You know what? Maybe God doesn't exist after all anyway. Maybe Dawkins is right. Maybe the world's just a cosmic accident, and I should stop trying to make things make sense, and I should just go out, eat, drink, be merry, and die. Wow. That's foolishness. The wise understand it is a good world. There is a good God. But things aren't working exactly right now the way they're supposed to. Wisdom also understands that God's word is ultimately the only way that human beings can know anything. Which makes sense, right? These are cumulative. If the world is good, if there's a good design, if there's some rationality to it, but there's also a virus at work which makes things confusing and not all together consistent, then the only way you can really know anything is to have access to information that comes from outside the broken system. And since you're part of the broken system, that doesn't mean listening to yourself. It means listening to the Word of God. See, wise people understand they're part of the system. Yeah? See, fools are always blaming the system. Oh, the system. And then you go visit the system, and who do you meet? People just like you. Right? You're part of the system. And we're broken. And we're confused. Paul said that. Romans 8. He said, for we know that the whole creation. Hey, are you part of that? Are you a creature? Yeah. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, just to be clear, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the world's under a curse. Everything's confusing. We're under the curse, which means things don't make sense out there. And guess what? Things don't make sense in here. Wisdom means understanding that you can't trust your instincts, thoughts, conclusions, and inclinations. And that is one of the major parts of difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the Bible. Wisdom of the world says, trust yourself. Go with your gut, right? If it feels good, do it. How's that working out, world? Right? The Bible says, oh, listen, all your desires are disordered. There's confusion inside of you. You want things. You are attracted to things that will kill you. And you say, oh, no, no, no. Have you ever seen a moth? Right, go right for the zapper in the backyard. Listen, creatures in a fallen world can be attracted to things that hurt them. So you can't be guided by your desires. It doesn't make any sense at all. And you can't think your way out of trouble because your GPS is broken. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. What does deceitful mean? It means you lie to you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's what the Bible says. And therefore, wise people understand that you cannot be trusted. I cannot be trusted. We are not to be trusted. The Bible says that again and again and again. Our desires are broken. Our perceptions are distorted. Our conclusions are irrational. We cannot be trusted. Wise people understand that. And therefore, wise people trust in the word of the Lord. That's wisdom in the Bible. And it's also faith. Isaiah 66:2. Says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Trembling at God's word is there equated with saving faith. Why? Because of the attitude that is presupposed by those who tremble before God's word. If you get down on your knees and tremble before God's word, what are you saying? You're saying, I understand that I'm not to be trusted. I understand that my moral compass is broken. I understand that my desires are off. I understand that I should not be the master of the universe. Lord God, you be the master of the universe. You tell me what is true. I will obey you. You are my Lord. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about, that's conversion, right? That's conversion. That's faith. That is wisdom in a broken and fallen world. Fourthly, to be wise in this world is to understand that God is working a long, slow plan to redeem and restore all things. The state of affairs bemoaned by the preacher in Ecclesiastes, thankfully, will not last forever. God promised that at the same time he announced the curse in Genesis 3. He said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. And then he also said to the serpent who deceived Adam, I will put enmity, that means constant conflict, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You've heard me say before that theologians refer to this as the protevangelium, which means it's the first giving of the gospel in the Bible. So right after the fall, God says that that he's going to enter the story, right? He says, you're going to fall. He says to the man and the woman, you have inverted the created order. So now you're under the boot of a created thing. You're under the boot of the devil. You know that, right? All the angels of God were supposed to be under us. That's how creation was originally set up. Us under God over everything else. Everything is now turned upside down. We are greatly diminished. We are greatly demoted. And we have given authority to a created thing, to the devil. So now we're right upside down, right? But God says, listen, I'm not going to let you like being a slave. That's a lot of God's parenting in our life, is teaching us to hate slavery. By the way, isn't that how God drags us out of sin? He gives us over to sin. You can't heal a person who doesn't hate their addiction, right? So God's saying, I'm going to let you hate your bondage, but then at some point I'm going to enter in through a woman, right? Virgin birth, spoiler alert, right? So he says, I'm going to enter into the story through a woman. I'm going to defeat your enemy at great cost to myself and bring you home. That's the first announcement of the gospel. Theologians call it the protevangelium. It's the kernel of the gospel. It keeps getting added to. It gets bigger as it, like a snowball, rolls through the Bible until it lands finally on Christ, right? But so it's announced right there, beautifully, marvelously. God says, into the world that Adam and Eve had decided to try and rule themselves without reference to God, he's going to let loose two powerful forces, a promise and a curse. The curse is God saying, you can go. You can leave. You can be in charge, but understand this. I will not support you in your rebellion. More than that, I will oppose you in your rebellion. I will resist you. And the further you go from me, the harder I will make your life. I will poison all the wells in the desert of your disobedience until you turn back to me. That's the curse, right? And you say, well, that's mean. Why would God do that? Because God knows something you don't, which is that human beings can never be happy apart from him, right? That's the curse. The curse is God poisoning the wells in the desert of our disobedience. And the function of the curse is to turn us around and send us home. You can't be wise in this world without understanding that. In fact, I would say that foolishness in the world is basically a refusal to understand that. Right? That's what foolishness is. Foolishness is standing inside the garden of God's goodness and saying, I don't think I can be happy here. Right? I in order to be happy, in order to get what I want, I'm going to have to go outside the fence. I'm going to have to climb the fence, and I'm going to have to get some fruit from that tree over there. Do you understand that? Like, that's original sin. That's the story of the first sin. Adam and Eve had everything in the garden at their disposal. They were not starving to death, right? They were not denied any good thing, and yet still they believed the lie that God was holding out on them, and that if they really wanted to be happy, if they really wanted to actualize and achieve their potential, they needed to eat this thing over here that they had been told not to. That's foolishness. Why would you think that? And how did that work out for you? Right? And so foolishness in the Bible is crossing the lines, eating the forbidden fruit, right? And then thinking once, because here's what happens. God poisons all the fruit outside the garden. So it's sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach, right? And you know this relationally. Relationally, you know this. Every time a person steps outside the will of God to try and grab the happiness they think God's not going to give them, every time, you know, I'm speaking in abstract. Let's talk directly. Every time a woman moves in with her boyfriend, every time a man leaves his wife to go after the younger model, you know what I'm saying, right? Every time we break the rules in order to get the happiness we think God hasn't given us, what happens? God poisons the well. He sours the relationship. It starts sweet. Oh, it's pretty sweet. For 6 months, a year, so sweet. And then it sours. Now, wisdom is you learning from that and saying, you know what? I'm going back to God. I'm going back to the garden. Foolishness is saying, well, I'll try the next well and see if that's any better. Sometimes you're 8, 9, 10 wells out in the desert. You've lost your way. And if God didn't come for fools and idiots, there'd be no hope for any of us, right? But that's that's wisdom. You can't be wise until you begin to understand that. And that's where the promise comes in. The promise is that at some point in the future to Genesis 3, once you've despaired of moral autonomy, once you have despised the world that you've created for yourself, once you have descended into cruel servitude and bondage, at that point, I will send a redeemer who will defeat your enemy at some cost to himself. And faith in the Old Testament is always believing that. Right? Job, even though nothing went right for Job, even though he did everything he was supposed to and still everything went wrong, Job's faith was this: I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. That's faith in a broken and fallen world. That's wisdom. Wisdom is knowing that things don't always work out. Good people are not always rich, happy, and healthy. Well-raised kids do not always grow up to love Jesus. That's how it's supposed to be. That's not how it actually always is, at least at the present time. But wisdom understands that eventually God will come and set things to right. God will wipe all the cheaters off the board. God will restore all that the locust has stolen. So wisdom understands that it's never a good time to cross the line and break the rule and to seize happiness for yourself. It's never a good time to make a deal with the devil, because God is always watching, and the meek really do inherit the earth. Wisdom promises that, Old Testament and New. Proverbs 2, 21 to 22 says, "For the upright will inhabit the land. Those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it." God will come and weed the garden. That's what the Bible's saying. Jesus said that too in the New Testament, Matthew 13. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You hearing that? See, life is like a game that the children play in the kitchen of the universe. Some of the children break the rules. And so the game doesn't, you know that, the game doesn't work if you're breaking the rules. You ever tried to play chess with somebody who refuses to obey the rule? "Oh, my horse can go 6 spaces to the left and then 2 spaces." Okay, well, that's no fun. And you know, or you ever tried to play Monopoly with a kid who won't take the rule? Right? "Oh, no. Actually, when I land on this, I immediately get out and I get $500 every time I pass go. And if there's nobody there to enforce the rules, what happens?" The game is no fun, and the biggest rule breaker ends up with all the money. But here's what wisdom knows. Eventually, Father comes down the stairs. He's been watching the whole time. He had the intercom on. He had the little, you know, camera inside the teddy bear. Right? He saw the whole thing. And all the ill-gotten gains are wiped off the board. And only what was done in truth and in faith remains. The meek shall inherit the earth. Right? Wisdom understands that. Wisdom has integrated that into their life plan. Wisdom understands that God is working a long plan, a slow plan, but a sure plan. Wise people know that and act accordingly. And then fifthly and finally, wise people in the Bible understand that the wisdom of God has been revealed climactically in the person and work of Christ. So to review, this is God's house. We messed it up. God's word is true. God's plan is slow. But in the end, it all comes together through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is wisdom 101. That is the foundation upon which everything else we're going to say over the next couple of months is going to be laid. See, the goal of wisdom is not just to help people live better in a broken and fallen world. That's a byproduct. That's not the goal. Because just like the preacher in Ecclesiastes discovered, wisdom without redemption is just futility and frustration. It's knowing how things should work, but knowing also that they won't. Wisdom without redemption is just rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. But thanks be to God, Jesus came to do more than that. Jesus came to put the universe back in order and to put us back where we were created and intended to be. Apostle Paul talked about that in Ephesians 2. He said that actually the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of God's plan. a plan, he said, for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. Now that phrase there, to unite, translates the Greek word anakephaliomai, which is a big complicated Greek word, but it means something absolutely beautiful. It means to unite everything under its proper head. It means to bring everything into alignment again under Christ. You see, when we reached up and tried to become gods, we threw the universe out of alignment. But when God in Christ reached down, when God took on flesh and dwelt among us, becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross, he put everything back into alignment. He absorbed the curse, he isolated the virus, he bore it down to death itself, and thanks be to God, on the third day, he rose again. And thus began the new creation, where everything will be again, just as it was originally created and intended to be. That is wisdom 101. That is the foundation for life abundant and life everlasting. And that's the gospel. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the riches of wisdom that we find in your word. We're so thankful for redemption. Lord, we are amazed, we marvel at the fact that you entered into the mess that we made. Lord, none of us can say that we deserve this. We don't. We deserve the servitude, the cruel bondage, the chaos, confusion, and futility that we are the architects of. We've gotten nothing but what you promised we would get if we rebelled against you. But Lord, in your mercy and in your kindness, you've made a way home. You have made a fix. You have worked a plan. And that plan climaxed and will consummate in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that. Lord, that is the biggest fact, the biggest rock in the universe. And all our wisdom begins and ends at that place. Lord, you are good. You are God. You've been kind to us in Christ. We ask that you'd be kind to us through this series as we go, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears, help us to see and understand the world that we live in, the plan that you are working, our part within it, so that we can live well and wisely and help others to do the same. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.